right, I'm going to start off the bat. I'm going to ask a question. I'm going to ask a favor of each of you from the get-go. And that's not to pull out any phone. Frankly speaking, if you want to pull out a phone, I would rather you step to the back now to not disturb your neighbors. So please put them away. Every verse will be on the screen that's needed. If you have a Bible, that's fine. Tonight's topic, though, here there's a faith. There's going to be a lot here. There's gonna be a lot that's going to be involved. It's going to be a little deep. Frankly speaking, it's been convicting in my life. And I hope I can share some of that with you tonight. Brian, we've been doing this Heroes of the Faith for several months now. But first I want to ask you is, who is a hero to you? Who has a hero? If you have a hero, raise your hand. I don't care. Spider-Man's fine. Who's your hero?
Superman.
Huh? Superman. Superman, that's fine. Who you got? What? The army? Right on. Who you got? Jesus. She's cheating. I like that. Who you got? Air Force, you don't get a sucker. You don't. You're cut off now. Who do you have? Yeah. Your dad. Awesome. You're going to do the same one. You get one for your dad. You get one for Jesus.
My mom. Can I get one for my mom?
All right. No, you don't get one for your mom. So here's my question. Here's my second question to you. If someone were to ask you tonight to define a biblical hero, how would you define it? Besides someone in the Bible, someone outside the Bible, how would you define it? Absolutely. Someone who is strong in the faith.
Someone who sacrifices for it.
I'm not used to carrying suckers around. I apologize. Put others above themselves. That's a good one. Selflessness. What you got, Carter? I'm sorry, Tyler. I apologize. What?
Spreading the gospel.
Spreading the gospel. You can have two pieces of candy. What you got?
Or trust the Lord that He'll guide your life and tell people.
Faith. A strong faith, right? So I thought about that because I was challenged a couple years ago. I was listening to a sermon on the way to work because you hit Yadkin Gate at 6 a.m. and you sit there for about 30 minutes. And you sit there and you sit there. And I was listening to a thing by Stephen Lawson, and he challenged his listeners to find someone biblically based that could be their hero. Up front, he gave one statement: that they be dead. That's a dark statement. I had to sit there for a minute and ask why. Here's the frank point he was making. Live heroes today can fall, and they can fall drastically. Two contemporary examples. One is Joshua Harris. A couple years ago, he wrote a book. Well, a couple of decades now, he wrote a book. I Kissed Dating Goodbye, I Kissed a Girl Goodbye, all that. He has since rescinded the faith and walked away. For years, he was put on a pedestal of a hero status. And he's destroyed that because he's walked away from the faith. So a strong faith is absolutely one of the key paramounts. I started thinking about it, asking about it today. What would I define it as? How would I define a biblical hero today? Mark Driscoll's another one. Mars Hill, they raised him up. He collapsed. Heroes today are collapsing all around us. So I encourage you, as you look for a biblical hero, to consider these four points. Number one, they remain true. I'm not talking that they have a dip. Peter denied Christ. John the Baptist questioned from prison. I'm not talking about that. I'm sorry, at the end of their life, did they live fully to the gospel? Did they live fully to the faith? Heroes are going to slip up. They're men, they're women, they're human. We are going to err. Please understand that. Number two, they demonstrated resolve to stand. Athanasius stood against the world. Martin Luther stood against the Pope. William Tyndale stood against a Pope. They took a stand that for many of them cost them their lives. That's a stand we have to be willing to take. It's not enough to say, I believe, we don't stand on anything we believe in. That's not a stance. Number three, their witness has withstood the test of time. This is why he says they must be dead. We can look back to them over the years and still pull out contemporary lessons for us today. They still matter because their message still matters because it's a living gospel message. Benjamin Franklin wrote 14 moral ideals he could live on. The problem with Benjamin Franklin is he's a deist. Yeah, God exists. He's over there. These are 14 things I can do to make my life the best life now. That is not what we're talking about. They were willing to be used of God no matter what. For some, that meant banishment. Fox's Book of Martyrs is actually a condensed thing of Fox's works. It's 8 volumes. And it is an in-depth study into the martyrdom of early Christians in England. It's been added to for those of the faith from before, like Polycarp and those that we hear before. Tonight, I want to pitch to you Jonathan Edwards. I hope that you will see what I see, that the stance and the depth and the wisdom that he has and what he sees becomes personal to you. Let's pray. Father, we come before your gracious throne. We seek you to be glorified above all, that everything else passes out of sight and out of mind, that you would receive all glory. I ask you to be with this time. Let your word and your light shine through. Guide us now in your son's name. Amen. All right, up quick, I got to be honest. There are 4 resources I would recommend. Much of it's on YouTube. The other one, if you don't like reading, is a small book. It's called The Unwavering Resolve of Jonathan Edwards. The other one, Ian MacArthur, is 567 pages. So I'd start there, this one. That's kind of up to you. But I want to put us now in a place where we're at globally, in a timeline. Because we don't understand what's going on around him, we won't understand him. So please look at the screen. In 1492, Columbus sailed the what? Ocean Blue. 95 Theses. This guy nailed it. Martin Luther. Got you. In 1588, Spanish Armada. 1607, the first settlement, Jamestown. 1620, Plymouth Rock. 1732, this 13th colony was founded. Bulldogs. Georgia. Notice the last one. Notice the last one, please. The Great Awakening. See those 2 red arrows? That's where we're talking. Right there. That's the timeline that we're being inserted into. America's not a country. You've got revival in England. You've got revival on the main continent that's going on. You've got the Reformation that's happened. This is where we are. So first we'll look at his life at a glance, just a quick synopsis, then we'll get into who he is. Why? Why should he matter to you? Because if you don't see him as a hero, he's not going to matter. And I encourage you to find your own heroes, but I want to encourage you that perhaps he should be one of them. On October 5th, he was born, 1703. He lived for 55 years. That's it, 55 years. 1716, at the age of 13, he entered Yale as a student. He graduated 4 years later. He immediately enrolled in their master's program. In the second year of his master's program, he was saved. We'll talk about that. In 1727, he became ordained. So notice this. We'll get down in a minute. That's jumping ahead. 1741, in the midst of the Great Awakening, he preaches his most famous sermon, one of the most famous sermons, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And then in 1758, he dies. We're not even a country yet. We don't exist. We are colonies. We're actually in the midst probably of a French and Indian War. That's about where we're at in the timeline. So his early life. Notice bullet number 2. He has 10 sisters. He is a 5th child born, the only son. He is one of 11. the only son, 10 sisters. That alone should give him like a little bump up. I'm just saying. You got 10 sisters? Ooh. I don't know. That's a fair question. He's born. His father, Timothy Edwards. His mom, surname was Stoddard. They both, Timothy's a pastor. His mother's father's a pastor. They're both well known. They're both well known. Don't miss this. His father also served as a chaplain for the militia. He would go out when the Indians were raiding in the New York frontier, and he would support the army or the militia with religious support. And the first letter we have from him is him writing to his daughters, telling them to encourage them to teach Jonathan Edwards Latin. Keep him up on his studies. Don't let him neglect his studies. You see, both Timothy and his mom were well educated. We don't see that everywhere in the colonies. But he grew up in a special house. Him, his father, and his mother were both well educated. And they poured it into the lives of their 11 children. She especially gave much of her all to put into her children. He grew up under rigorous discipline and education, so much so that at 13, he walked on to Yale as a student. There wasn't a high school. There was no junior high, no elementary to prepare them. If you were to go to college, you were prepared at home. If you were lucky, you went to a type of a boarding school. That was rare. Most people didn't do that because they couldn't afford it. It was astronomically out of their means financially. So at home, his education is given so well that he goes to Yale as a student being homeschooled. Don't miss that. So he enters at 13. Listen to this. This is what he studied at Yale while he was a freshman through basically a senior. He studied grammar, rhetoric, logic, ancient history, various math programs, including arithmetic and geometry. He's 13. He starts all this at 13. Sciences like astronomy, metaphysics, natural science. Isaac Newton's works have just dropped on the scene. Yale devours them up. It's mandatory reading for almost all the students there. Read Isaac Newton's works because he sees God in everything. He is taught to think critically to see God. Don't miss that. He's taught philosophy and ethics, Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Christian theology, and classical literature for 4 years. This is poured into him, and he absorbs every bit of it. It's funny because he writes home one time from college. He's not your loud guy. People think of him in teaching the sermon, or preaching the famous sermon, and he's this loud, vocal dude. He's an outgoing guy. He's not. He's very much an introvert. He attended a party of some sort, and he put himself in the corner. And he writes home, I wish I could talk to others in my class. I wish I could be as outgoing as they are. But it's not me. You see, it doesn't matter if you're an introvert or an extrovert. God can use you if you let God. In 1720, he graduates valedictorian. He immediately rolls into the master's program. It's a master of arts. He is told it's an independent study master's. So you get with a teacher, and they kind of work out a program with you one-on-one. In his second year, through meditating on a verse, he's led to the Lord. This is that verse. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. Here we go. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That struck him. And he asked himself, basically, what was he living for? That's a question we have to ask ourselves. What are you living for? What am I living for? What is your goal in life? What are you living for today? For him, this became his mantra, his life verse. This is what floored him. This is what drove him forward. into a Christian mindset. This is what God used to bring him onto the stage. This is what rocked his world. In 1722, he said he wrote 70 resolutions. A little less than a year. And we'll go over a few of those a little bit later. They'll become life mantras of a sort. They're going to be what drove him, what guided him, and they're all based off God. So he had one focus in life, and it's the phrase right there. To the King of the ages, the only God, be honor and glory. That was it. That was Jonathan Edwards' soul drive. If you are a Christian today, that should be your only soul drive. That should be my only soul drive. So I ask you, is that your soul drive? After his second year, he got saved. He wrote his 70 resolutions. He then went on to do a short pastorate in New York. He went to New York City to a place that's basically where Wall Street is today. The church was a split. So it was a split off from another church they had split into. He takes over the smaller one. He's asked to fill in the pulpit. At the end of 9 months, he tells the church, you need to go back to your old church. You need to go back. Here's the thing. In doing that, he loses his job. He would lose his job because he's no longer a pastor, so he's no longer paid. But he's willing to do that because he knew it was right. It was the right thing to do, no matter what it may cost him. In 1723, he had gone home. He wrote his master's thesis. His master's thesis had to be written completely in Latin. It had to be presented in Latin, and then he had to defend it in Latin. So every question that was asked of him was in Latin. He had to respond in Latin before a board, and then behind the board of teachers and observers was the crowd. See, people would come and watch this, and if they liked what they saw and the guy graduated, they would offer him a job. Come teach for us. Come preach at our church. And that's how they were judged. He does this. He then goes, takes over a small pastorate in Boston for a little bit. It doesn't work out, so he goes back to Yale. He becomes a tutor. Tutors don't make a lot of money. In the midst of this tutorship, we see the president of Yale actually. So Yale's Presbyterian. The president of Yale says, nope, no longer Presbyterian. I'm going to become Anglican. Leaves the college, goes north, and founds King's College, which is now Columbia University. There's this mad split going on in the college. He stays on. He helps repair the damage. While he's there, he meets Sarah Pierpont. Sarah Pierpont, she gets his eye. She catches him, and he's like, I'm courting you. Hey, girl. No cat whistles. That's terrible. However, a tutor doesn't make a whole lot of money. And for Sarah Pierpont, her dad's one of the founders of Yale. So you got to make a little more money than some pennies, you know what I'm saying? So he starts praying about it. He starts seeking, God, what's your will? Remember his mom, last name Stoddard. Her dad's been a pastor now for 50 years. Same church. 50 years at the same church. The only way you became a new pastor is when the old pastor's like, yeah, I'm getting a little old in age. I'm about to die. I'm going to need somebody up here to take over my pulpit. Solomon Stoddard is 83. He says, you're my grandson. You've shown promise. I want you to come and work for me. So Jonathan Edwards prays. Yep, he goes up. Next year, he marries Sarah, his girl, because he's got a better paycheck now, right? So he's happy. And at mentorship, like this was supposed to be about 5 years. Solomon dies after two. At 2 years of mentorship, the senior pastor dies, and Jonathan Edwards isn't 30. He's not even 30 yet. He's mid-20s. And he's put into the pulpit of the second largest church in the colonies. No pressure. No pressure at all. And he's propelled onto a world stage. So much so that within 2 years of him taking over the pastorate and stepping in, he's asked to speak at a commencement at Harvard. His commencement at Harvard, and it's a commencement for new pastors that are being ordained, and he preaches from this verse, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Here we go. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That was his text speech. And in typical fashion, what they would do is they'd read the text. They would say, all right, what doctrine does this teach? What do we need to know from this? And he would expound on that. And then he would apply a contemporary application. How does it apply to you today? Today we call that expository preaching. It's nothing new. The Puritans were doing it. It's kind of where we get it from, because it's the most biblically accurate way to teach the text. He took one verse from his pulpit, and he preached 30 sermons on one verse. A little bit excessive. He nailed it. Oh, he did it. But that's kind of who he was. That's how he was. He cared so much that he wanted to make sure his congregation got every drop of God out of every verse. At one point, he took a Bible. And so Bibles back then were hand-sewn. They were stitched. He carefully cut every stitch. One page of Bible, one blank piece of paper. One page of Bible, one blank paper. And he re-sewed it completely back together. Because every word mattered. That's how much he dug into the Word of God. In 1734, back at his church, revival starts to break out. Revivals start breaking out up and down the colonies. By the time it reaches England, George Whitefield is going to come over, and you have the Great Awakening. There's estimated 300,000 people in the colonies at this time who are living and breathing. Around 25 to 50,000 come to salvation. But it didn't start with George Whitefield. It started with small churches up and down the coast. Ones like where he was teaching. On July 8, 1741, he preaches his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands. It wasn't in his church. It was in a place called Enfield, Connecticut. And here's the thing with Enfield. I didn't know this until I dug into it. If you wanted revival, you didn't go to Enfield. They were hard-hearted. They were apathetic. They didn't care. They didn't want anything to do with it. But he was asked to go and preach 11 miles from his church, and so he went. And we get this sermon, and we'll look at a piece of it later. But that's what he was willing to go to share. And revival breaks through. One commentator who interviewed some eyewitness says he didn't get to finish his sermon. Some people show a woodcut of him screaming and hollering. No. He was very quiet. He was very reserved. And so there was a hush across the crowd that they could hear him across the way. George Whitefield was loud. He was boisterous. He was your flamboyant pastor, jumping up and down kind of a guy. This guy's the opposite. Very quiet. He's very calm. Not a lot of gesture, but he spoke from the heart. In 1749, he was preaching, and this caused an issue in his church. The question was, who can take communion? See, there was a thing called the halfway covenant, and the idea was that if you had been baptized into the church, and even though you were an unbeliever, you could still take communion. That was the idea of the halfway covenant. That was one of the parts. He disagreed. He's like, look, studying the scriptures, studying everything I've seen, no, believers only take communion. A year later, he was asked to resign because he would not give that up. That is a stance we hold to in this church. If you're not a believer, you don't take the communion. You don't take the Lord's Supper. That's to be done in remembrance of what Christ did as a church body. We still hold to that. It's because of men like Jonathan Edwards who stood in that gap and fought. In 1751, he moved to Stockbridge. There he wrote one of his most famous books, Freedom of the Will. He was there about 7 years. During this time, he published a diary, Diary of David Brainerd. That book alone has done more to move the cause of missions, aside from the Bible and aside from God, than any other book. It's what prompted William Carey to go to India. William Carey is the father of the modern-day missions movement. That book exploded onto the missionary scene a century later. It is still having results today. In late 1757, he had a daughter whose husband was the president of Princeton, Aaron Burr Sr. He suddenly dies. Princeton, Amelia asks him, hey, please come take over our college. He finally gives in. He shows up. January, he steps into office. On March 22nd, he died. There was a smallpox outbreak. He wanted to show the students there was nothing to worry about. He went and got inoculated. He got an infection from the inoculation. And he died. Roughly 55 years old. So that's his life in a snapshot. In a few, just for these last few minutes, I want to show you why he matters. So he had a life-changing view. Shortly after he got saved, he wrote this paragraph at the bottom there. Please notice it. And my mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ. Here's the thing. Here's the thing, young people. If you're not reading, if you're not reading the Bible, if you're not digging into it, your mind will not meditate on Christ. It will meditate on whatever else you put into it, but it will not be Christ. If you're not meditating on Christ, so much can go wrong for you. And some of you have frankly seen it. I've seen it. Some of the adults in the back have definitely seen it. What are you filling up your time with? He goes on the beauty and the excellency of his person and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in him. There's free grace. There's free grace to be had. But you have to believe. The preface to his 70 resolutions says this, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help. Right there. He realized full dependence had to be on God. You know how, if you have full dependence on God or not? Here's my number one question. Do you pray? Do you pray? See, if you don't pray, you're not even giving God the time of the day. Honestly. I don't need you, God, because I don't need to pray to you. Do you pray? I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions. He realized that anything he could do, anything he needed to bring him to bring God glory, had to be brought to him by God. God had to do it. He couldn't do it himself. We ourselves cannot bring God glory apart from God. One of the things he describes in Freedom of the Will is what, he asks this one question, what can a dead man do? There's one response, stink. Dead men stink, and they stink bad. Resolution number one, resolved I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory. This drove his entire life. Steve Lawson, in his sermon, he said if he could describe Jonathan Edwards in one way, it was resolved. How would people describe you? Would they even call you a Christian? What words would they use to describe you? Resolution 22. Resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can. What's the other world? Huh? Heaven. He had an eternal outlook at 21 years old. When I was 21, I didn't have an eternal outlook. I can tell you that right now. That is hard to fathom. What does it mean to live for eternity when you're in high school? But some of the decisions you make now can affect the rest of your life, positively or negatively. 30. Resolve to strive my utmost every week to be brought higher in religion. How do you do that? Reading the Word of God and praying. He set aside dedicated time. He had ups. Every hero of these is going to have ups. Some and almost all are going to have downs. Number one, his wife bore him 11 children of his own. He had more than one boy, so he had at least two sons. He preaches his most famous sermon. He's propelled on the screen. He's famous for his works in England and in the colonies. The verse from his greatest sermon is taken from Deuteronomy 32:35. It's the last phrase. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. He had downs. There was a countrywide church split. Countrywide church split in the middle of the Great Awakening. He was asked to step down from his actual pastor after 22 years. His family would bury at least one daughter before his parents, before he himself died. He buried at least one daughter. He did not have an easy life. None of our heroes have easy lives. You will not have easy lives. That's life. Life's not always going to be easy or fun. Yeah, there are days it's going to be rocking, and there are days where you're going to be in the trenches fighting, and it feels like everybody's shooting you. The question is, what are you going to do when you're in that dump? Where are you going to turn to? When the church split happened, he provided five proofs. I give this to you for one reason, and we're finishing up right after this. When you leave here, I want you to find another church. When you leave, you graduate, you go on, find a church. Here are five ways to know it's a good church. It would raise the esteem of Jesus as the Son of God. Do they preach Jesus Christ, born, raised, crucified, died, risen again, seen on the right hand of the Father? That's number one. Number two, does it lead you to turn from corruption and from sin to righteousness? Number three, does it increase your regard for the Word of God? Does it challenge you to get more in the Word? Does it challenge you? Does it establish in your mind the objective truth of revealed religion? And by that, he means Christianity. Does it support your faith, or does it take away? Does it evoke genuine love for God and your man next to you, your neighbor? See, if I come out of a church, all I do is hate, that's not good. In conclusion, I have to ask this statement first. If you are not saved, if you don't think you're saved, if you don't know, I need you to listen to this right now. Please listen carefully. Please look at the screen. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fires of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator, and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own. Let me say that again. Nothing of your own. There's nothing we can do. Nothing that you will have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment, except one thing. There is one thing you can do. And that's, do you believe? Do you truly believe? Not say it, not speak it. Do you believe it in your heart? If you're a true Christian, what will you resolve to do today for God? What will you change? Would you take tomorrow and read some time in the Word? Would you take tomorrow and dedicate some time in prayer? It's not enough to say you're a Christian. Do you live it and do you show it? Jonathan Edwards did. He fought long and he fought hard. He fought for 30 years to be resolved on the Word of God to bring glory to God alone. And that's our challenge today. If you're a Christian, will you be resolved to bring God glory alone? Let's pray. Father, we come before your throne, Lord. We lift you up as the one true God who provided his Son for us on the cross. Not only that, but rose him from the grave. To you we give all glory and honor. Bless us as we go about our week. Father, if there's someone here that's not saved, draw them to you. Call them out of darkness and blindness. Let them see you as the one true God, Father. For those of us who are Christian, Father, convict us. Bring us closer to you in glory. In your Son's name, amen.